I'd ask you to turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 3-9. Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, and that ye may increase mightily, as the Lord God of thy fathers hath promised thee, in the land that floweth with milk and honey. And here's the text. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these things which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up, and shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. There is a wonderful verse in Proverbs chapter 23, verse 26, that says, "My son, give me thy heart." And a hymn is written from it, which I'll quote at the end of the message. "My son, give me thy heart." And that is what this very famous passage, I suppose the most famous passage in all Judaism, is about. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. This is true biblical religion at its deepest foundation. As God's sons and daughters, we give Him our heart. Adam failed to do so. Israel finally failed to do so. So God sent His own Son in human flesh in our place to be that Son who gave God His heart and who lived out the response, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And in Him, we do it. Jesus said, unlike the first Adam, unlike Israel in the wilderness and so forth, Jesus said, "My meat is to do the will of Him that sent me. I must work the works of Him that sent me while it is day." And Jesus said in Gethsemane, "Not my will, but thine be done." And Jesus said, quoting from the Psalm, "I delight to do thy will, O my God." Now this passage that I read you, Deuteronomy 6, 3-9, and especially verses 4 and 5, that passage is a central confession of true Judaism, and it is the background for the central confession of true Christianity that we find in Romans 10 and 9, that I'll come to later. But this is the most important confession for true Judaism in all of the Bible. I want to read it to you from the Hebrew Bible. Shema Yisrael, Yahweh Eloheinu, Yahweh Echad. Hear, O Israel, The Lord our God, the Lord is one. And that is the basis of true godliness. That is the gate to heaven. I want to notice this morning four things about this passage. It's known in English by the Hebrew word Shema. Shema means hear or hearken or listen. And so it's called the Shema. It is the foundation of any true religion. Four things I shall note. Number one, God is first. Secondly, this God is one in being but three in persons. Third, this God deserves our heart. And fourth, this God in this Shema is the basis of all true education, holy living on earth, and joy in heaven. Number one, God is first. We see that in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Moses says that the basis of the covenant of grace, that is how God relates to sinners to save them and make them His people and be their God, that the basis is that God is always first. And as I was saying, it's known in Hebrew and also in English as the Shema. Shema carries in Hebrew a little broader connotation than when we say in English, hear. It's more like the old English, hearken. It means hear and do it. Some of you know French, and you know if a French parent gives his child a command, the child has understood it and intends to carry it out, the child is supposed to say, entendu. That's literally, I heard. But it also means more than that. I heard it, and I will do it. Entendu. It's that way in Hebrew. Shema, hear or hearken, O Israel. That means, hear it, take it in, and obey it. Live it out. To this day, if you would know any Orthodox Jewish people, they would tell you that if they had any choice, they would wish the Shema to be the last words on their lips as they breathe their last before they leave this world. I remember when I was at Chapel Hill taking an interesting course in religion, and we were required to read several books, including one that still sticks in my mind by a Jewish, Orthodox Jewish author. Some of you have heard of him. He wrote novels and so forth, but this is a religious book. A man named Hermann Wouk. Book was This Is My God. And Hermann Wouk tells of how he was in the United States Navy in World War II. And they were going through a very rough storm in the winter in the North Atlantic. And his duty was to be up on the deck, and the ship was listing and lurching, and it was terrible, but he had to be at his post of duty, and suddenly the vast wave caused the ship to lurch, and Hermann Wouk was jerked from one side of the deck to the other side of the deck in a wave, and he literally thought that he would be washed over in the stormy Atlantic, and that would be the end of his life. And so what little time there was as the water was jerking him to the other edge of the deck and the rail, he started saying, Shema Yisrael, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And in the nature of the case, there was some netting on the other side of the deck that actually caught him before he was jerked over into the Atlantic, and he lived to tell the story. That's the main thing in biblical Judaism or Old Testament religion. And Jesus affirms that this is right. He affirms the priority of God first as a foundation for all true religion, for genuine salvation. We'll look for that at Matthew 22, verses 34 to 38, the words of Jesus on this matter. Matthew 22, beginning in verse 34. But when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, that means a canon lawyer of the Bible, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, then he quotes directly Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets and all the rest of the Old Testament. It's caught up in God first, love to Him from the heart, and then love to everybody around us. Now, the same priority of God first in the heart is the basis of evangelical Christianity. And for that, we would look in Romans 10, verse 9, the first confession of the Christian church, long before the Nicene Creed or the Apostles' Creed or any others, the first confession of the Christian church is simply, Jesus Christ is Lord. That's how you got in. That was the basis of how you were identified. Let me read you from Romans, then, chapter 10, verse 9. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now where it says, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, it literally is saying that Jesus is Jehovah. Or Jesus, we don't know how it sounded. Jesus is Yahweh. Jesus is God Almighty. The same word that's used in Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5, for the Lord our God, the Lord is one, taken into the Greek translation, it's Kyrios. It means sovereign master. And that, throughout the New Testament, it's applied to the person of our Lord Jesus Christ that Jesus is Jehovah. Jesus is the one that Israel is confessing as God. Now, God first is a confession of Old Testament, and it is clarified in the confession of the New Testament that Jesus is Lord or Jesus is Jehovah. God is first. There have been times in history where that was believed. Sometimes the Middle Ages are called the Age of Faith. And a lot of people believed it, and you got many places it's believed today. But I would say in this Western world where we live, we don't think God is first. We think material things are first. We think things that please us physically and mentally, that's first. And while most people are not atheist in our culture, most people say, yes, there's a God. I don't think most people act as though they believe God is first. They say there's a God, all right, but he's not first priority. He's somewhere down the line, and you can call him in to help if you get in difficulty, but certainly he's not first. We put other things first. That is why the beloved Apostle John in 1 John 5:21 warns us, little children, means precious Christian people, keep yourselves from idols. He finishes that marvelous epistle. Keep yourselves from idols. Don't put anything first before God. When we put other things first, particularly sinful self, before God, very tragic things happen. I just mentioned one illustration. I don't want to tarry over the point other than to say this. I believe the whole abortion mentality has been legal in this country since 1973. And for a woman to think it through and to say, well, if I had the baby, it would be inconvenient. It would, and maybe she's married. Many of them are. And husband, well, we haven't got that kind of money. We haven't got that kind of time. If we have another baby, look at how it will cut down on our pleasant lifestyle. So let us get rid of it. Well, apart from the woeful violation of the commandment, thou shalt not kill, something happens. There becomes a depopulation of nations that no longer put God first. I mean, for instance, I was reading when I was in Ukraine and talked to some people how President Putin, we don't agree with him in a lot of things, I'm sure, but he has been very concerned that Russia is being depopulated. The Russian population of the actual Russian physical people is decreasing because of abortion. And so he's offered incentives of several thousand dollars for every baby you have. And the people there from Russia told me it's not making any difference. Even if he gave you whatever, $3,500 per baby, anybody knows that's not going to pay to raise a baby. My thoughts were, why, if he wanted to do something about it, he could. He could outlaw abortion, but he'd get voted out, which I reckon he would in this country. So here's what happens in Europe. Italy doesn't even have a replacement rate for their population. They're declining. France, Germany. That's why they don't have native workers. They have to call in all the Muslims. And the Muslims come in to do the work, and they destabilize the culture and replace it with an alien religion. United States, the only way we've increased population is through immigration. Our own people don't have enough babies to replace themselves, so other groups come in. Probably the biggest crisis facing the governments in the next 50 years is going to be just that depopulation of the wealthy countries because of abortion and so forth, and coming in of those with a different religion who will be able, by and by, we assume, to take power. Well, it is the just results of our sins of not putting God first and saying, I can take human life. if it is convenient for me. I'll add this. If and when we have a revival of true religion and large numbers of the population actually start believing again that God is first, I believe at this late hour, things could still work out right. But time will tell. So that's the first point, God is first. Secondly, this God is one being who exists in three persons. It's the mystery of the Trinity. The Trinity is not clearly taught in Deuteronomy 6:46, but what it says is fully consistent with what we find elsewhere in the Bible, especially in the New Testament. This one God exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, I read you the Hebrew text, and it probably went over your head, but there are two Hebrew words for one, number one, two Hebrew words. One is Yahid, and the other is Echad. Yahid means absolute numerical one. No diversity, kind of a simple monad. Nothing but one. But there's another word, Echad, which means oneness of unity. You can have one being, but in that being there can be a rich diversity of life. So it's not absolutely simple monad, but it's a rich diversity of a unity. And the word Echad is what is used here in Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is Echad. There's a unity, a oneness in His being, but a rich personal life in which there's Father out of that one being, Son out of that one being, and Holy Spirit out of that one being. And we see that in the way the New Testament applies the word the Lord or Kyrios or Jehovah or Yahweh to all three persons of the Trinity. In the Gospel of John you read, I am the bread of life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. I am is the word for God that was given to Moses at the burning bush. My name is I am. Jehovah or Yahweh, the very word that's used here in Deuteronomy 6. And Jesus is the I am. He is Jehovah God. That's what said, as I quoted you in Romans 10:9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth that Jesus is God, is Jehovah, is Yahweh, is the one God, thou shalt be saved. You're not saved by confessing Jesus was a good person who lived a long time ago and leaves us an example. That's not salvation. You've got to believe and be willing to take a public stand that He is the fullest expression of God in the flesh. And the word Jehovah or Yahweh or I am or God is applied to the Holy Spirit in more than one place, as in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 17. The Spirit is the Lord. The Spirit is Jehovah. The Spirit is Almighty God. So you've got Father in the one God, Son in the one God, Spirit in the one God. Why is it like that? Richard of St. Victor, you've heard me quote him before, Scottish theologian that taught in France in the Middle Ages, in the 12th century, said that it all goes back to this. The Trinity goes back to this. 1 John 4:8. God is love. To have love, it takes more than one person to share that love. Because 1 Corinthians 13 says, love seeketh not its own, is overflowing, outgoing, generous, and desires to have it sent back, a response. God is that kind of love. So God has never been a single, solitary individual. God has always existed in a rich inner life of three co-equal, fully divine persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That is who we are confessing when we say, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." That is the basis of everything. Put that first, and all the rest will work out right. So, third point, this God deserves our heart. Started out referring to Proverbs 23, "My son, my daughter, give me thy heart." And this is particularly in verses 5 and 6 and 8 and 9 of Deuteronomy 6. I won't reread them all, but they're open before you. Verses 5 and 6 and 8 and 9 of Deuteronomy 6. God deserves our heart. Heart in the Bible is something like center of the personality. Who we really are in the deepest wellsprings of our being. That is the heart. When Deuteronomy 6, verse 5 says, "Love him with all your soul." Soul in this place literally means breath. Love God with each and every breath you take. Some of you know the gospel hymn, "Then shall my latest breath whisper thy name. This be the parting cry my heart shall raise." Or Charles Wesley, "Happy if with my latest breath I might but gasp thy name, preach thee in life, and cry in death, behold, behold, the Lamb." Now, loving God involves at least two things. First, it is a matter of the intellect, of what you take into your mind, grasping at least a little bit that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's some intellectual content. It doesn't take a great deal, but the thief on the cross at least could say, "Lord, O God, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." A little bit of content, anyway. So it's the intellect, it's the mind, but it's also a matter of the feelings. Here's the truth about biblical psychology, and hear me carefully. You cannot see God as He is and not feel it very deeply. You cannot have a saving grasp of this God without having something profound happen in your feelings, in your deepest affections and motivations as a person. It's impossible. We see this sometimes even on a merely human level. Let's say a young man maybe has been successful, but he's rather full of himself and self-sufficient and independent and a bit hard and uncaring towards other people. But then, let us say, he really falls in love with a fine girl. There's a tendency in most cases for his selfishness to be broken open. And by loving her, he is set free to love other people. Sometimes it may be that way with a couple having a baby. Their proud, self-centered sufficiency may be broken open. by true love, and their whole attitude towards the public changes. Remember a beloved professor of mine, you've heard me mention, Professor T.F. Torrance in Edinburgh, told our class he was once on a train somewhere in Scotland and struck up a conversation with a young man who had not been raised in church, and parents were probably not believers in any sense. But this young man was saying to Professor Torrance that he had fallen in love with this young woman, and that everything had changed in the way he looked at life, and that for the first time in his life, out of this love affair, he had become open to God. And now he wanted to know who God was so he could love Him. And obviously the good professor told him exactly the way to salvation. There's a great Southern Presbyterian theologian, some of you would maybe know the name, Robert L. Dabney. I read a lot of his writings. He was the chief of staff of General Stonewall Jackson. He and Stonewall Jackson married cousins, first cousins, I believe. And anyway, in the last year of his life, I think it was 1898, Robert L. Dabney, in his blindness, with some help, wrote one last book that I have enjoyed a great deal. It's called The Practical Philosophy. And here's an amazing statement of Dabney, old Dr. Dabney. We think of him as a Calvinist, a way up high intellectual, extremely learned person, always emphasizing the truth and accurately discerning the truth. And yet, Dabney says, when you get down to the bottom of it, in a man or a woman's psychology, it is the feelings that make the man. It is the feelings, the affections, that determine who we really are. And that is what is meant, my son, give me thy heart, or thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and soul and might. Jonathan Edwards, a great intellectual and theologian and philosopher and evangelist of the First Great Awakening up in New England, wrote a wonderful book. You've heard me refer to it, Charity and Its Fruits. It was a series of sermons preached in 1737 in his church in Massachusetts when the Holy Spirit revival broke forth. And Jonathan Edwards makes this discerning statement, that there are two different kinds of faith in God. One is with the heart or the soul or the affections. That's what the saints have and the holy angels. And the other kind of faith in God is what the devils have, the demons. James says they believe in God and tremble. Let me read a little selection from Jonathan Edwards about this. It is not only necessary that we should know God and have a sense of His greatness. The devils have that. They're scared of Him. But we must, as saints, also have a sense of His excellence and loveliness. The devils and damned spirits see a great deal of God's greatness, wisdom, omnipotence. God makes them feel it in his dealings with them. However, they are unwilling to know anything beyond that about him. They have no humility, nor will they ever have, because though they see and feel God's greatness, yet they see and feel nothing of his loveliness. And Edwards says, without seeing the loveliness, the beauty of God, thus loving him with all the heart and soul, one cannot truly claim to be saved. Bernard of Clairvaux, wonderful medieval saint, I won't quote the hymn, but some of you know it, "Jesus, thou joy of loving hearts, thou fount of truth, thou life of men, from the best bliss that earth imparts, we turn unfilled to thee again." Bernard of Clairvaux had it, "Jesus, the joy of loving hearts," or Johann Sebastian Bach, wonderful piece of music, "Jesu, joy of man's desiring." That's it exactly. You almost have to get to music to convey what it means. Now, two things are mentioned in verses 6 to 9. Concerning how we express this heart devotion to God. Two things. First, in verse 6, God is in our constant thoughts. And secondly, in verses 8 and 9, thoughts of God control the use we make of our eyes and our hands. Let's look at those two things briefly. First, God is in our constant thoughts. It means intellectual content of who this God is. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, gracious, loving God, Jesus in our place. Jesus crucified, Jesus risen, Holy Spirit present with us. And so Psalm 16, verse 8 says, Psalm 16, 8, "I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved." That is one slightly negative illustration. It makes me sad when Christian people are said to spend 5 or 6 hours a day watching television. What a waste of time in this short earthly life. Television is largely about fiction. It's not real, or even if it's real, it's often a twist in a perverse direction. Why not spend part of that time in our thought life, getting up into the pure, free air of who God is and what He is to us in this covenant of grace? Psalm 121, verse 1, "I to the hills will lift mine eyes, from whence doth come mine aid. My safety cometh from the Lord, who heaven and earth hath made." Lift up our eyes, lift up our eyes. God needs to be a great deal in our actual thought life. And then secondly, verses 8 to 9, I take them to be figurative. Some of the Orthodox Jews took them literally and put scriptures on their, in leather sort of cups on their hands and phylactery between their eyes. I'm not criticizing that, but I think it's figuratively spoken, but conveying a deep truth. Bind these words, the Shema, between your eyes and put them on your hands and on your doorpost. That is to say, what's it saying? The eyes. Seek to see everything that you see in this normal physical world through who God is and what He's called you to be in Christ. Look at things in that way, that you are His and He is your God. I believe most temptations that come to us, and the temptations come to the finest, sincerest children of God, but the way out of most temptations is simply this: remembering that I'm not primarily just little old me. I am the Lord's. And He's my God, and I'm His child, and therefore I must say no to this thing. It's that simple. Let me read you from John Calvin, a wonderful passage in his Institutes, Book 3. He says it all. He's got the Shema. We are not our own. We are the Lord's. Let us therefore not set it as our goal to seek what is expedient for us according to the flesh. We are not our own insofar as we can. Let us therefore forget ourselves and all that is ours. Conversely, we are God's. Let us therefore live for Him and die for Him. We are God's. Let His wisdom and will therefore rule all our actions. He says much more, but that's enough to convey the point. That our hands, our feet, the abilities and capacities we have to live a normal life, let us dedicate those to God and seek His grace to do it His way. As we were singing in that hymn, take my hands and let them move at the impulse of Thy love. Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for Thee. And then finally, very briefly, the fourth point, the Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, is the basis of all true Christian education, of how to raise our children and other people's children. And we're told in verse 7, which you can look at, two ways for Christian education to happen. Both in a family and in a more formal teaching situation. Two ways it happens, and I can summarize those as formally and casually. We convey who God is formally in classical teaching, and we convey who God is casually in the responses and attitudes of our life. Formal teaching would be like where it says diligently in verse 7, thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children. Formal teaching is like having them memorize passages of the Bible, or maybe teaching them the shorter catechism or the child's catechism, taking them to Sunday school, taking them to church, or if possible, having them in a Christian school. It's a formal teaching who God is and who they are, and that we're sinners and the way of salvation is open if we have faith, and then God will give us the power to live for Him. That's formal. You got to do it. But then this casual teaching, that's the informal influence of our life as those children live with us day by day over whatever it is, maybe 18 years or something like that. When thou sittest, when thou walkest, thou liest down, thou risest up. It's saying, let God be so important in your deepest affection all through the day, that your children will sense there's somebody very, very precious to you above anyone else, and it's God. And they sense that informally. They sense that casually, if they ever sense it. I believe this. Children are able to sense, even little children, what is really important to us. Beyond what we say. I got a classmate, a friend, whose parents were big church people, and I'm not questioning their salvation. I can't judge that. But they went to church every Sunday. And yet, it appeared to their son and to me and many in the community that what they really came close to worshiping was money. It's the most important thing. So his son grew up. He rejected the Christian faith of his parents, or at least that they said they had, and maybe they had it. He rejected that, but he absorbed their overweening love of money. And now the thing that controls him at my age is tragic. It's love of money. Well, he accurately perceived where his parents' heart was, and he put his heart where his parents' heart really was. Well, we got an opportunity. Even if the children are grown and gone now, you've still got an opportunity that your grown children or grandchildren will perceive whom you love, even if that love changed from years past. And they're likely somewhere along the line to follow what they see you really loving and giving your affections to. They'll probably think it would work for them too. I believe the greatest casual influence, I'm talking about this is casual, it's informal, on our families would be living with an attitude of calm, quiet confidence in God. So that no matter what happens, we calmly refer everything to His gracious will. I believe I got that from my family. I obviously got the catechism, the Bible, and all of that. But I believe I got from my family the calm confidence that you refer everything to God, even reversal, even terrible things. But God is alive. God is working. And you stay calm. And I think that may be what Paul meant in Philippians 4, 11 to 13. I've learned in whatever estate I am therewith to be content, a calm content, and a deep attitude, because your affection in the one who's in charge of everything has a powerful way to penetrate the consciousness of those who happen to live with you. And so the beloved proverb in Proverbs 23 says, "My son, give me thy heart." I want to read you a line from an old gospel hymn. Hadn't heard it sung in years. "Give me thy heart, says the Father above. No gift so precious to him as our love. Softly he whispers, wherever thou art, gratefully trust me and give me thy heart. Give me thy heart, says the Savior of men, calling in mercy again and again. Turn now from sin and from evil depart. Have I not died for thee? Give me thy heart. Give me thy heart, said the Spirit divine. All that thou hast to my keeping resign. Grace more abounding is mine to impart. Make full surrender and give me thy heart. Give me thy heart. Give me thy heart. Hear the soft whisper. Wherever thou art from this dark world, he would draw thee apart, speaking so tenderly. Give me thy heart. Thus says God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And may we respond. Lord, we offer our heart to Thee. Amen.